I want to read you a passage of Scripture, first of all, this morning, that's in the 23rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and it's verse 14. I just want to read this first. And then while you're finding that with your other hand, I want you to find, look in the book of Revelation, and I'm going to hope I have time to tie these together. If I don't, you'll say, she is the weirdest turkey on the flock. What is she talking about? But we'll redeem what time we have. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. The book of Deuteronomy, let me say this before we look at either verse. The book of Deuteronomy is a legal document that Moses is being given from God to give to the people to charter them to possess the land that God has promised them. There's a historical prologue. Then there are certain stipulations as to their behavior. Then there's the basic commandments. And the basic passage, I suppose, in all the book of Deuteronomy is in chapter 12, and chapter 10, verse 12, where the Bible says, what does the Lord require of you? Chapter 10, let me just quickly read this. Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Now, you see, we take this Old Testament as being something that's quite out of date. You know, you don't really study it. Charismatic Christians don't need it. So we get a kind of a fool attitude toward the commandments of God because the commandments of God originated on print in the Old Testament. And Jesus made it very binding on those people that he talked to, that he was going to fulfill the law. Not a jot nor a tittle would pass away until all of it was fulfilled. And he commanded over and over, commandment number one and commandment number two. So we really get a foolhardy idea when we begin to think that we should not be interested in the book of Deuteronomy, because the same thing I'm about to read to you, one verse out of chapter 10, is just as much a truth today as it was when Moses spoke it. This verse I want to read very first says, now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul? And I want to tell you that that's just as true today as it ever was. The Lord is a requiring Lord. He's a good God. He has made every provision. I mean, we are lacking in no good thing. The power of the anointing, the Spirit, the presence of God, the instruction, everything is ours. We live in this wonderful day of grace, in which everything that the Old Testament shadows has been fulfilled, and we possess it, and it possesses us. But the commandment is just as binding. God has a requirement. We're not playing church. He is first in our lives. There is a way to walk. There are commandments to keep. And the Lord requires that we walk in his ways, that we obey his commandments, that we fear him. I don't believe that. Well, it's true anyway, because God is awesome. His power is wonderful. He's majestic. He's not the man upstairs and all that kind of crazy stuff. And to serve him with all your heart. Now, I want to read to you the verse that we talked about, verse 14 of chapter 23. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. Man, isn't that something? Since the Lord, or because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you, and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. And he must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. Now mark that and read it again this week. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of the camp. Keep the camp clean. Keep the camp holy. You must not let him see anything that's indecent among you or among your people, lest the Lord your God turn away from you. Now, God is not going to dwell in a dirty church. God is not going to bless a rebellious, frivolous, silly people who are taking him for granted and not taking his word as meaning what the word says. Now, in the book of Revelation, I want to read just a couple of verses in chapter 1, and I'm going to move right over the page to chapter 2. Verse 12 of chapter 1. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstand stood one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were burnished brass, and so forth and so on. In his right hand he held seven stars and so forth. Now, that's Jesus in the midst of the churches. We all know that. Does everybody believe that? That is the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's what John saw. He saw Jesus in the midst of the churches. Now, in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 2 of Revelation, I want to tell you that the same thing is said there that is said in the Old Testament in 23:14. He says, "Remember, but I have this against you." He was talking about the church of Ephesus. He said, "I have this against you. You have left your first love." If ever there was an indictment on the church in America, I'm not talking about this one or the one you came out of or whatever, but I'm talking about Christian people everywhere, we're just not as excited about the Lord Jesus as we used to be. Well,
that's right.
I'm not talking about, you know, not just individually. I'm talking about on a scale, you know. But now there is a remnant that's just really moving on. God never leave himself without witness. The church is not going under. Don't look sad. Man, we're going to make it. We are going over. We are not going under. There is a victorious church. But there's a general apathy. And I've heard preachers say this, and I have preachers that I respect, that the hub or the central part of worldwide evangelism and soul winning and a true Christianity has been moved from the United States and is now taking place in third world countries. Have you heard anybody say that? Well, that has to be caused by something. You see, that the fire has begun to go down here and is rising up other places. But now, this is, listen to what Jesus says in the midst of the to the church at Ephesus. "But you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." I see the same messages. Hit me while I was cooking this morning. I see the same messages in Deuteronomy 23:14 as I see in Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5. That if you don't shape up and do what you're supposed to do, and get back to your first love, then you cannot expect the Lord to stay in the midst of the church. And Moses is making this very, very clear to those people in the Old Testament. Now, we were in chapter 20, last week, and we want to move very quickly, because you would not remember most of these details anyway. It's the principles that we're really after. There's an instruction there to kill all of the people that they come in contact with. And this is very strange to the New Testament mind that we don't cotton to that kind of stuff. You just don't believe in killing anybody, you know. But we have possessed the kingdom that they were walking out. The enemies had to be destroyed. I heard someone say this, and it really made sense, that if those people had not been destroyed, and if God had not preserved a remnant, that there would be no civilization. Think about it. Because those crazy people put their kids in the fire. Those crazy people practiced all kind of immorality and sexual impurities. If God hadn't had most of them destroyed, and if God had not preserved a remnant all through Israel's idolatry, civilization could have never come to the earth. We'd have never had a church to shout about, I can tell you for sure, if God hadn't preserved a remnant of people. And he'll always have them. Friends, God will always have a people. And he'll always have a people that, regardless of circumstances, will walk in his joy and in his fellowship and in his faith, that it doesn't make a difference what it looks like. He is still God. All glorious and all wonderful and all powerful. But we see, we live in the victory. So it's different for us to really understand the Old Testament mentality. They were not to tolerate the people, nor to tolerate their paganism. Now, it's interesting to reflect upon this fact that all of the kings of Israel, beginning with Solomon, did exactly what the law said not to do. Let me say that to you again. Beginning with Solomon, and then nearly all of the kings of Israel and of Judah did exactly what God told them in the book of Deuteronomy not to do. They failed to remove the Canaanites. They married among them. They gained knowledge of their abominable practices. And it cost them their national heritage. Let me say that to you again. It cost them their national heritage. By New Testament time, the northern kingdom had all but disappeared. All but gone. The tribes just were obscure. And there was a remnant of Judah, because God had promised that out of Judah Messiah would come. Beginning and starting in chapter 8, don't look back there now, and going through chapter 25, we have a series of civil and domestic laws. And they do get tough. They're just really not very interesting. They're strange to us, but they show the strange and fascinating dimensions of Hebrew life and how interested God is in every area of that life. Concerning murder in chapter 21, just briefly to comment on that, if a dead body was found, the elders of the city were to find the city that was closest to the spot where the dead body was found, and it was reasonable to assume that might be the place of guilt. But if that wasn't the place of guilt, or to prove that wasn't the place of guilt, they would sacrifice a heifer, and the elders of the guilty city, or the one that they pointed the finger at, would have washed their hands over the dead heifer to claim that they were innocent. They were innocent of that crime. God is saying that the communities have to be kept clean. Crime has to be expiated. The stent and stain and sin of crime cannot stay anywhere, and the only way they had to remove it was through a system of sacrifices. And I don't know why it's so peculiar. I couldn't explain to you why they did it that way. The Bible just said they did it that way. It's very strange to us, but the next verses deals with women who are captured in war. Well, see, we hardly ever think about anything like that. These were not really Canaanite women, and these things were not just when they came into the land of Canaan. They were to last throughout all of their existence as a nation. I think it's chapter 7, it's expressly prohibited that a Canaanite woman be married by an Israelite man. But God evidently relinquished this list a little bit, or he meant nations beyond that. It isn't clear, and it doesn't make any difference anyway. But the scripture says if she's attractive and the soldier wants to marry her, he can take her home with it, but he has to give her a month to mourn for her family and get her used to being in that household. It was a change. And if he was not pleased with her after he married her, he's still responsible not to mistreat her. You see, God is interested in everybody's well-being. When we get through with this and we can compare Deuteronomy with the fruit of the Spirit, it's so fascinating. Got a hold of me this morning how Deuteronomy, the laws of Deuteronomy, really are a legal treatise on the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. He's not interested in meanness. He's interested in God's people loving him and loving each other. Chapters 15 through 17 deals with the protection of the firstborn. Polygamy must have been practiced, though God was never really pleased about it, and it doesn't really make it clear whether this man was married and had children, wife died, or whether wife was living and married another woman. They did a lot of spooky things back there, and God was not necessarily pleased about it, but they did it anyway. Abraham did it, and David did it, and it was bad news. Brought a lot of bloodshed, brought a lot of sorrow. But if he had not loved his first wife, whether or not she was living or dead or living in the other tent or whatever, and he had a child by her, he still had to honor that firstborn. I want you to know, sweethearts, that the firstborn law is one of the sweetest things in all the Bible. You see, the church is God's firstborn. You say, you didn't know that? Oh, yeah, it says so in James. And it says, by his will, he has caused us to be a kind of firstborn among all of his creation. And the firstborn was the favored one. The firstborn was the one that received the double portion. So the firstborn could never be cheated. And that says to me, in principle, that the church can never be cheated of the double portion of God's Spirit because the church is firstborn. Hallelujah. That's good news, isn't it? In the case of a stubborn... this is heavy. In the case of a stubborn, incorrigible son who wouldn't work, he wouldn't mind, they didn't send him for counseling. And they didn't send him to a halfway house. They took him outside the city and stoned him. And you can just bet your boots that there wasn't much of that going on in Israel. God says over and over and over, so that they will hear and fear the Lord your God. You know, I used to want somebody in the school that I could drag down the hall and whip so everybody could hear it. And so you found your parent that wanted the kids to behave. Most of them didn't want you to touch them, you know. And they didn't touch them, so they're so rotten they wouldn't hold together when they got to school. But I find somebody I could really get, and you know, and talk with a mother. Now, would you help me with this project? Normally, that kid didn't usually need much.
And we would open the door.
Right, and I, you know, when they heard me on a rampage, they'd open the doors. And when they heard somebody getting it, it'd scare the whole school. And it worked. God works in the same principle. That's where I got it, out of the Old Testament.
Sure.
They'll see and hear and fear.
Amen.
There's nothing wrong with godly fear. It's healthy. It's wholesome. But the elders would come, and the parents would get in on it. The parents came out there to the gate of the city. All the business was held at the gate of the city. Isn't that exciting?
Yes.
Well, you say, well, no, I don't want to stone my kids. Well, if you raise them right, you wouldn't have to. I loved to listen to Fred Price when I start to get dressed on him, man. He just tickles me. He's the only preacher I know on national television that will really pull the things he pulls. But he was, you know, he reads letters. He said this morning this woman had a 20-year-old son that was probably in drugs and smoking and wouldn't work and staying at home. And he didn't want to come to church, you know, he wanted to listen to Fred Price. And old Fred Price said, put his behind in the road. You're shocked? Put his tail in the road. He kept saying, put him out, put him in the street. 20 years old and won't work? Put him in the street. I thought, brother. Sound like he's been reading Deuteronomy. How many of you ever hear that on Sunday morning at 8:30? It's really good. It's crude, but it's good. And he'll say he's crude. He'll say, you know, I know I'm crude, but you're listening. And you know what he did this morning? Yeah, he said, somebody reading. I don't know whether they were reading the Bible. I turned my back and he said, I don't know whether they were reading the Bible or not, but he got all over their case and corrected them for reading in church. He said, that must be something real good you're reading. He said, somebody in the overflow would have loved to have had that seat you've been in. Oh, I said, my Lord. Let us be careful. The next, let me say this about the difference between God's judgment and God's mercy and grace. My attention was drawn to the story of the prodigal son. Isn't this wonderful? You see, in the Old Testament, if he was wayward, you had him stoned. In the New Testament, if he was wayward, and if he would just come back, Father wouldn't go out and stone him. Glory to God, he'd go out and meet him with new clothes and new shoes. You know, he went out and met him while it was yet a long ways off, because when he came through the city, he didn't want everybody to see that he'd been wallowing with the hogs. He put his new clothes on him while he was yet a long ways off, and put the shoes on his feet and put his credit card in his hand, you know, his signet ring. Now, that's the difference between law and grace. You see, law brought judgment and grace brought mercy. But still and all, a wayward child is not supposed to be tolerated. This in Deuteronomy 21 shows the hand of God, but this in Luke 15 shows the heart of God. And God's that way. No wonder those Pharisees thought Jesus' teaching was peculiar. You know, they'd gotten so hard-nosed about the law. But the New Testament says this, in case you say, you know, you kids, some of your kids are saying, well, I do what I want to know. The New Testament says, children, obey your parents. And it says, parents, provoke not your children to wrath. The next little section deals with persons executed hanging on a tree. The Jews didn't crucify, they stoned to death. But it must have been, and this is what the commentators say, that they put the person they'd stoned on a tree or a post as an exposition, as a demonstration of what could and would happen to a lawbreaker. See, God's after getting the evil out of the land. That's over and over and over. The hanged man is a curse because he had broken the law. Everyone wants to see. Here is an accursed person. He's broken the law, and death is the penalty of the broken law. So the New Testament blesses us out of our mind when we realize that Jesus was nailed to a tree as a demonstration of the curse of the broken law. Three things about the curse in the Old Testament was nakedness, hunger, and thirst. Jesus was crucified naked, and one of his last words was that I thirst. And Paul in the letter to the Galatians talked about him having been made a curse and having redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Isn't that beautiful? I said, isn't that beautiful? You didn't want to just leave the dead body there, just on and on and on, so that it would smell bad, and so that the birds would come and pick the flesh off the bones. You know, they did that in Roman times. They crucified people just wholesale, the Roman government did in the times of Jesus, and they wouldn't take them down. They would leave them on their crosses where they were crucified, and even before they were thoroughly dead, while they were crying out in the agony of death, the birds would come along and begin to pick the flesh off the bones. But you see, God isn't like that. And he didn't want the Jews to be like that. So take him down, that's enough, and bury him. And this is why Jesus had to be taken down before sundown when he was nailed to the cross. And in addition to that, the next day was the Sabbath. See, Jesus was not cursed for anything he did. Isn't that sweet? You ever really stop to realize what Jesus Christ really did? No. He really bore the brunt of the broken law. He really became sin so that we could become righteous. He really took our place and took the death penalty that was due all sinners, so that all sinners who would believe in him might have a life everlasting sentence. It's wonderful. Moses is preparing them now to take Canaan, and the things he's dealing with are the things that they would come in contact with when they got over there. But here in chapter 2, he begins to deal with various laws, and he begins to talk about how they should help to take care of the neighbor's property and the neighbor's animals. Verse 5 is Pandora's box for the holiness Pentecostal people, where it says a woman cannot wear pants. Did you ever hear that? Were you ever under condemnation about that? Well, you see, really, in Old Testament times, men wore skirts and tunics. Who's ever seen a picture of Joseph or anybody in the Old Testament in a business suit? Have you ever noticed? That clothing doesn't look like our clothing. And the women wore skirts and dresses and shawls. So it's really a bigger issue than just wearing clothing. God, now listen to me, and you get offended if you want to. God intended for men to look like men and women to look like women. Now, Kyle and Delitzsch, scholarly Old Testament commentators, say that it was much bigger than clothing. Now, listen to this. This comes from a man who's been dead I don't know how long. But it had to do with bearing arms, weapons, industrial instruments, and utensils. Isn't that interesting? Are you getting the message? In other words, he said God was dead set against women's lib. That God would be dead set against a woman doing the work of a man. That she should be a woman. Are y'all mad? But there's a sanctity about the sexes. There's a sanctity about being a man, and there's a sanctity about being a woman. That's the way God intended them to do. Later on, now listen to me, later on, historians picked this up. They said that God also had in mind masquerading during the worship of some of the Baal deities, that the women would put on men's masks and the men would put on women's masks, and they just did it out of pure hellishness, out of pure, perverse, natural instincts that they had picked up from these horrible Canaanite people. And that God, yes, and that God was against all of those things wherein men were impersonating women and women were impersonating men. Well, I can buy that, can't you? Wear my pants anyway, work in my blue jeans. Well, don't shout me down. Verse 6 and 7 is so sweet concerning birds. I'm going to tell you something, friends. God is gentle. He said, if you come up on a bird nest, you want a little bird, you can take a little bird, but don't you take that mother bird, because they can get along without another little bird, but they can't get along without the mother bird. Isn't that beautiful? God loves. God's interested. God cares. Verse 8 regards building a parapet around the roof of your house. Some, you know, your neighbor might come to see you and stumble off the rooftop. So if you have something that keeps him stumbling over, it means you have a tremendous regard for his physical life. The next verses deal with mixtures. No mixtures. It was a command of purity. No mixture of animals, seed, or fabric. Unnatural combinations violate the purity of the species. Let me say that to you again. Unnatural combinations violate the purity of the species. The next thing has to do with the knots and the tassels and putting them on the garment. Now, the next subjects that are dealt with are so heavy, and you wonder, why in the name of goodness would this be in the Bible? Because God knows the depravity of human hearts. God knows what men will do if left to their own imagination, what he is capable of doing. To be sure, if God had not known that there was going to be a need for these laws, he would never have put these laws in, because he knew what was going to happen. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We all, that's no news to you. You know that. Jesus said in the 15th chapter of Matthew, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, and slander. All that comes out of the human heart. We know that's true. Verses 13 through 21 seem to be totally unrealistic to us, but the summary of it is that you must not marry under false pretenses. And the expression is, if you're married and pretend to be a virgin and you're not, then you can be put away. God never intended for lies, deceit, and impurities to exist among the people. Verses 23 through 29 deal with sex relationships outside of marriage, and verse 30 deals with incestual relationships, sex relationships, and we don't have to paint graphic pictures of that. Chapter 23 begins by making a list of all the persons who could not come into the Lord's assembly. One was a eunuch. One was an illegitimate person. Another was an Ammonite or a Moabite. Now, to their descendants, to the 10th generation. That's what's so beautiful about the Book of Ruth. Y'all know anything about the Book of Ruth? Y'all ought to know all about it. It's so wonderful. It's just shouting good. Old Ruth was Moabitess. And the Old Testament law said she couldn't come in the congregation of Israel, but she became the grandmother of King David and one of the descendants of the Lord Jesus. It's a good thing God didn't eliminate everybody that was under the curse, isn't it? Let me say that to you again. It's a good thing God didn't eliminate everybody that was under the curse. You and I would be in some barroom this morning or getting over it or whatever. We wouldn't have this excitement. Is y'all excited about the Lord? Everybody over here excited about the Lord? Everybody over here excited about the Lord? Well, it's the happiest excitement in the world because it doesn't cost you anything, you know, just everything. But it just fills your days and your nights, and you can always find somebody to rejoice with. You can always find something good to read. You can always find something good to watch on television. Always find something good to give to, somebody to pray for. You can just be a channel of God in earth. And he's the only thing that's going to last, so it's good to be that way. Chapter 4 tells why they were this way against the Moabites and the Ammonites. Well, you remember it's in the business of Balaam, and they wouldn't let Israel go through their land. I want to get started. Balaam would never get off of it. Said you could take an Edomite or an Egyptian after the third generation. You could take them into the assembly. Verses 8 through 13 deal with personal bodily cleanliness and sanitation in the camp. You think, well, why would God write that? Because he needed to. They needed instruction on how to take care of themselves, how to take care of their body waste, how to keep filth out of the camp. They didn't know. And God just doesn't leave anything to their imagination. And verse 14, we read when we started, is a sermon all to itself. I was afraid we wouldn't get to it, that I might get strung off running rabbits or get off the subject and not read that gorgeous verse. But I want you to look at verse 14 of chapter 23 again, and let's look at that now. Since the Lord your God walks, he walks. Is that it? He walks in the midst of your camp. And what is he walking in the midst of the camp for? To deliver you. Isn't that just wonderful? We're talking about the God of glory, the great I am. We're talking about Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Nisa, Jehovah said, can you, Jehovah Jireh. We're talking about the all in all, the mighty one of Israel, God who sits enthroned above the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who authored the book, the head of the church, the only Lord God, mighty potentate, the great I am. And he walks in the midst of the camp. And the camp is what they call the corporate collection of God's people. Even in the New Testament, the camp was a name that was assigned to the corporate collection of God's people as they walked together. In Hebrews
It says because Jesus was crucified outside the camp. See, away from religion, Jesus was crucified. He said, let us go outside the camp of religion that we might bear the reproach with him. This is New Testament. But it just blows my mind to think about that. And some of you look like your mind's excited, and some of you look like you don't know where you are. But I want to tell you something, friend. I don't want to recite all those titles again. I'm afraid I couldn't get them right again. But I'm talking to you about God who made heaven and earth. He walks in the camp. And he walks in that camp so he can box anybody's jaws that he needs to get them to let his people alone.
Amen.
To deliver you.
Amen.
That's one of it. And to defeat your enemies. Isn't that exciting? Now, you know, we say, well, if God were looking at me, I wouldn't be doing this. And all you don't look at me so holy. You've all thought that. You know, I'm glad nobody sees me. Come on. I'm glad nobody can hear what I'm saying. You know, it's just between us. Nobody's going to hear it but me and you. Aren't you glad that, you know, no, we didn't have to tell this to anybody? Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? But according to this, he's everywhere. In all places, at all times, seeing all things. I used to, you know, when as a child, you'd think he's got a big slate and a well-sharpened pencil. And he really does. He really knows everything. But because he's there, they were to keep their camp clean. Because he's there, they were to abide by all these rules that you and I have talked about. By killing all the Canaanites, by behaving themselves in marriage, by not impersonating men or women, by taking care of their body waste, by taking care of their personal cleanliness, by doing all of these things, no mixture. They were to keep the camp clean because the Lord their God was in the midst of them. Zephaniah says that the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. I'll rejoice and sing over thee. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. Even as late as Jeremiah, as Zephaniah's little prophecy. Now listen to what he says. Your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. And the worst thing that can ever happen to anybody is have the presence of God. You see, this was the awful agony of the cross. Let me say that to you again. This was the awful agony of the cross. When Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God will not be anywhere where there is unholiness or filth or sin. Now, I deduct that. Do you see that? It really should challenge us to clean our acts up. Shouldn't it? In thought, in mind, in heart, in purpose, in speech, and in actions and behavior. Other little things through verses 15 through 25. A number of unrelated rules of conduct. Said you cannot return a slave. If a slave runs away from his master because his master mistreats him, he's looking for a better way, and you take him in and you give him a better way of life. You cannot send him back to be abused. A daughter can't be a cult prostitute. Boy, that was rampant. See, that was just the very thing they got into later on. The sons of the daughters could not be cult prostitutes. They were not to be involved in any aspect of Baal worship. Number three, the word dog says there. Boy, that gives people, you know, I've heard people say, you can't sell a dog. I don't even know what that means at all. You should not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering. That is, that money is contaminated. That is filthy. Because a dog there is a man, could be a male prostitute. Some of the commentators say that the word dog there refers to a male prostitute. Because a harlot, you see in the sentence above it, has referred to a female prostitute, that the dog may be a male prostitute. And of course, that was rampant also. But it's generally believed to be mean any man whose conduct is unclean and unacceptable is labeled a dog. Are you learning something? Remember what it says in Revelation 22:15? It says, outside the gates of the city of God are the dogs. Well, the dogs have no souls. It's got to mean something besides a bow wow. Couldn't possibly. Or whoop whoop. Couldn't possibly. Yeah, or a preacher. Tell these people that's my name. Listen what it says. Listen to me. Outside the gates of the city of God are the dogs, the sorcerers. You remember what Deuteronomy said about sorcery, witchcraft, fortune telling, divination, spiritualism? Don't tolerate it. And sorcery involves all that mess. Immoral person. Remember what Deuteronomy said? Are you all hearing me? Man, this excites me. Immoral person. Murderers. Remember what it said? Just the stain of that sin. No matter, you know, we don't know who did it, but we don't want, we're going to have a sacrifice. We're going to wash our hands of that thing. All these communities are going to be clean. Idolaters. Don't, when you come into the land, don't have anything to do with those gods. And liars. And remember he said, don't bear false witness against David. You cannot come and accuse anybody of something and just, you know, just stone them or punish them because you've got to have three witnesses. You've got truth that's got to be established. Do you see the difference? And you see the similarity, really. And that sin is sin, friends. Sin is sin in Deuteronomy or Revelation. It doesn't change brands and it doesn't change consequences. Sin is sin. If you needed to lend your countryman money, you couldn't charge him any interest. You could charge interest of a foreigner, but not a countryman. See, you were to help and bless each other. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. If your neighbor asks you for something, even money, you can lend it to him, but just get him to pay back just what he borrowed. No interest. Keep your vows to the Lord. He said if you're not going to keep them or you're not sure you can keep, be careful and don't vow. See, a vow that wasn't kept was a sin, but if you didn't make a vow, you didn't run the risk of that sin. And vows are very important. This one didn't have to do with tithes. Everybody's supposed to tithe. That was just you just did that. We just supposed to, you're not giving anything when you tithe. Did you know that? Belongs to God anyhow. But if you vow to give something, you better give it. You could help yourself to your neighbor's vineyard or grain, but no doggy bags. That's right. You could eat all you could hold, but you couldn't take any home. You could have all the grain you could pull with your hands, but you couldn't get a knife and cut it. Isn't God wise? I tell you, you could just eat so much. Be dangerous for some of us to go, all right, but not near as dangerous as it would be if they'd give us a sack and a knife. Well, you see, these things just have to do with people respecting God and loving each other. Because God has a land and he has a people for a land and he has stipulations for people to possess a land in purity and in holiness and in strict obedience. They were to carry out these stipulations to the letter of the law. And this is why he's so explicit and so specific in what they do and covers every area of life, just mundane, ordinary life. Well, God bless you. See some of you.